John 21 is where we're at. We are finishing up this book. We've been in this one for a little bit of time, but it's been really good. John 21. This is the epilogue. This is, if you're watching Finding Nemo, there's an end, and then there's like another end, an epilogue, where the fish get out of the fish tank and, you know, roll across the street and get into the... I don't know how... Did they ever get out of the bags? That's what I want to know. I don't know. So that's what John 21 is. It's a very... most people have heard these stories in John 21, but maybe you haven't heard it like the way I've studied it, because I'm telling you, there's some stuff that is very amazing when I read this stuff. So Jesus is risen from the dead. He has appeared. He's appeared in a number of different ways. John's going to talk about how this is the third appearance to the disciples, and the key to that is to a larger group. We find out that that night he does appear to the resurrection night, he appears to two people walking to Emmaus. They proclaim that Jesus told them that he had already appeared to Peter as well. But we don't know what that transaction that took place, and we're pretty certain that this stuff that happens quite a bit later is the chance for Peter to kind of get back in touch again with God and with Christ. So this is, and we don't know exactly how much later this was, but it really doesn't matter. It's after the resurrection. It's, you know, a week, maybe 2 weeks later. So John chapter 21, Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. No, I want to read another story first. I messed it up at the early service, the 8 o'clock service that doesn't like you. That's I totally messed it. Oh, I'm sorry. Did that? Did I say that out loud? I'm just kidding. I think I messed up the way to present it. So I'm going to present it a little bit different way, because I want you to turn backwards first to Luke chapter 5, first verse. Luke 5. So it's the next, the book to the left. Luke John. If you have this story in mind, it makes what happens next really, really powerful. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water. Let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." See, there are some fishermen that tell the truth, right? "What'd you catch?" "Oh, I got a lot." "Oh, you should have seen the one that got away." No, Simon doesn't do that. "I haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat. Who are their partners? Well, we'll find out in a couple of verses. Hold on. To come and help them. Signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. That's the beginning of the ministry between Peter, James, John, and Christ. And of course, as we know, Peter, James, and John kind of become the inner three, Peter kind of being the lead of that inner three. So have that story in the back of your head as we read through this. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Got a text note on the Sea of Tiberias? Sea of Galilee, same sea. Interesting. And please, don't listen to any garbage from anybody that tells you that somehow the disciples were in disobedience. I listen to sermons and they're like, "Oh, how come they're out there fishing? Come on, how come they're not out making fishes of men? How come they're not at the Jerusalem temple? How come they're not evangelizing? They've left there, they've gone backwards, they've backslidden." No, they haven't. They're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. What did Jesus tell them to do? Mark chapter 14. That's your clue. Good. All right. Good. Yeah. We don't have Rich, so it's Mike. It might be just a step behind. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Same thing in Mark chapter 16. This is when the appearance of Christ, and he says, "Go tell his disciples," and Peter's going ahead of you into Galilee. He's told them, "You got to go there." So they're sitting around. Man's got to eat. Family's got to eat. Peter was married. So Yeah, you can go to the next slide. It's blank. All right, good. Yeah, that's okay. Mike's got to learn. That's all good. just kidding. Man's got to eat. So I have no problem that. And what does Peter do for a living? He's a professional fisherman. So this would be a very natural thing. I don't think he's, you know, backslidden. I don't think he's disobedient. Okay. So he's out there. Simon Peter. It happened this way. Simon Peter. Thomas called Didymus. That's Mr. Doubterboy. Nathaniel from Cana in Galilee. The sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. So that's how we get this information. John is there with them. And two other disciples were together. I feel bad for the two other disciples. I mean, did not John didn't know their name or something? What's it's like Gilligan's Island. Yeah. 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 What is it? Yeah. Yeah, we won't get into Gilligan, but it is kind of, I feel bad that they get shafted. If we were going to take a guess, and I love taking guesses because I'm usually always wrong, it's probably Philip and Andrew. They were also fishermen. They also hung out with these people. So it that would seem kind of the most natural thing. I'm going to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Why didn't they realize it was Jesus? Probably a number of reasons. First of all, it's early morning. Probably a nice little mist on the lake. Second of all, we find out later, they are 100 yards from shore. So they are a football field length away. Thirdly, I think there's another reason, but I'll get to that in just a little bit. They don't recognize that it's Christ. Called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? It's kind of misleading. He didn't call them brothers, and he didn't really call them friends, because he's called them that before, and I think that might tip them off. I think Jesus is orchestrated. I think if Jesus was standing with someone, he would say, "Watch this," and then he would tell it's great. He says, he actually says, "Boys, padeus." It's little children, but it's masculine. They're all men, so little boys would be. They would be what an expert fisherman. A retired fisherman, an older fisherman, would tell to a younger fisherman. Doesn't matter how old the young guy is. If the other person is older, you would call them little boys. Little boys, lads, have you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. You gotta love it. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It doesn't say it, but this is when John has his flashback. If there was ever a time I would do a movie, this would be a scene that would be perfect. I could just see John there pulling in the nets. They're like, what the world? Wait a second. You know what? This has happened before. We were out here. We're fishing. We didn't catch anything. Guy gets in our boat. We go out, throw out the net, pulled in a whole lot of fish, and that guy was. And then it hits him. And just like in that Finding Nemo scene, right, when Dory... Sorry, everything's with Finding Nemo. Remember when Dory is with Nemo, right, and doesn't know that it's Nemo because she always forgets? And he's swimming along, Dad, who are we calling for, your dad or my dad? My dad. Dad. And then all of a sudden it hits her, and there's that kind of that flashback scene. Nemo! That's what happens right here, but they didn't cry out, Nemo. John said... It's the Lord. And I'm Peter, again, I think Peter's just a little bit slower. You know, he's very impulsive, but he's not a thinker like John. John figures it out, but I bet you Peter is maybe 3 seconds behind John in figuring this out. So right when he says, it is the Lord, Peter jumps into action. Ready, fire, aim. That's my Peter. It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off and jumped into the water. Now, it wasn't that he was naked. He had a loincloth on. He was stripped for work. He was ready to do his, you know, if you get a flat tire and you're in a business suit, you're going to probably take off some of your nicer clothes so you can change the flat tire. So they're out fishing. He's in a loincloth, but then he grabs a smock, a fisherman's smock, puts it on his head, and he tucks it into his belt, and then he jumps in, which is the opposite of what we do. We usually, like, strip down before we jump in. Not Peter. No, Peter also has another thing. Because he's figured out that it's the Lord, he's not going to just walk up to him in his underwear. So Peter has some respect here also. But he wants to get there as fast as possible. Forget the fish. I'm jumping in the water. 100 yards. I don't know what that must have been like with the salty tears mixing with that fresh water, but I'm sure he was crying as he is swimming as hard as he can to get to Jesus. I'm kind of shocked at that personally, if you think about it. I mean, when I really screw up royally, you know, the first place I go to is not church, not prayer, not worship, but Peter's got it right. Peter has messed up royally. The whole denial of Christ three times is still looming in his head, and I'm sure that the disciples are probably trying to do their best, like, hey, Peter, you know, it's okay. But Peter, I am certain, is still carrying around this burden. And he sees the Lord, and you know what? He doesn't wait. He simply wants to be with Christ. I think that is something, if anything that I could learn from this, that's one thing I want to do. When I mess up royally, I pray that the first place I show up is church and prayer and study, because that's what Christ actually wants. I mean, I think it'd be different if Jesus was standing on the shore and instead of saying, hey, lads, you caught any fish? You'd say, hey, you bunch of idiot backsliding kids, what's wrong? You know, then I'd be a little bit hesitant to kind of run to Jesus. But that's not what Jesus does. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. That phrase, burning coals, is a very specific word. It's talking about a coal fire. Just as Eskimos have hundreds of different words for snow, they had different styles of fire. We kind of do that. There's campfires and stove fires. This was a specific type of coal fire that Christ has made. Why has he made a coal fire? Well, fish fry, but there's, I think, a very specific reason, and that is because this word, this type of fire, has shown up only one other time in all of Scripture, and I think John is purposely trying to tie these two passages together. It's from John chapter 18. Good job, Mike! I love it. John 18, it was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a charcoal fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. Context of this? The denial. It's right after this that he's denying Christ. I think it's specific. I think this event is for Peter. And Jesus is going to do everything he can to tie these two events together. Burning coals. Only other side. You search all Scripture, you won't find any. Specific type of fire. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Which is kind of cool because he's saying, you know, this is my fish. Yeah, bring your own fish, pal. There's no spiritual application to it, but I just find it funny that Jesus isn't going to share his fish with them. Bring some of the fish. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. Wait. What just happened a couple of verses earlier? What did it say? Second half of verse 6? When they did, they were unable to haul the net in. They were unable. The disciples, six guys, straining at the net, and here comes Peter. I mean, now, some people have said Peter just led the charge with the other six to haul the net ashore. I don't know. I kind of see it as Peter just gets, he's so excited to be there. He's so excited to be with Christ that he just grabs that net and drags that sucker in. I love it. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Okay. 153 fish. What in the world is that? Why does John tell us 153 fish? First of all, I want to say, who was the disciple? I was going to say idiot disciple, but that would be rude. Who was the disciple that sat there and counted them? Hold on, Jesus, be there in just a moment. 1, 2, 3. I know, we got some important stuff. 4. You made me mess up. I got to start over. 1, 2, 3. Who's counting these, you know? Debbie Kemner has nothing to do with you. Debbie Kemner counts every week. She counts one fish, two fish, three. No. I think it's funny. 150. I don't know who counted it, but 153 fish.
Matthew, he wanted to know what the tax was.
Yeah, yeah. What's the tax going to be on this one? Yeah, but maybe Matthew was the unnamed disciple. Yeah, I don't know. Could be 153. Well, I'll give you a bunch of theories, which are all probably wrong, but then I'll give you what I think is right. 153. Some people have tied this to Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 10. What is that? Good. I'm glad you asked. Prophecy, a fisherman will stand along the shore from Engedi to Englaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Seems to be at least some sort of tie-in with Ezekiel and this miraculous... Now, leave it up on this slide here. Because some people also love to use what's called gematria. Gematria is where you take some name and then you create a number from it. You know, if I was going to take the name Mark, M is the... I couldn't remember, 14th letter, A is the first letter, R, K, then I could come up with a number for Mark, number for Manny, add them together, and that would be my numerical value. They did that all over the place. There's one place in Scripture where it's the most famous. That's the number 666 of the Antichrist. That person is a name, it says. I believe it's Caesar Nero. So gematria was used all over the place. So they found this passage with Ezekiel, they're like, huh, I wonder what the gematria would be of Engedi and Englaim. And they found out that Engedi, that numerical value would be 17. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah, you're not impressed. And Englaim is 153. It would be great if it was like you add these two and you got it. But why 17 and why 153? Well, they were big, they love numbers. 17 factorial, do you know what that means? You take 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Add them all together. What? Oh, is that factorial? Sorry. It's not 17 factorial then. It's 17 plus 16 plus 15 plus 14 plus 13 plus 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Add them all together and you get 153. Isn't that cool? Now, I love to throw in there that Jesus had a fish, so does that mess up the number? I don't know. So some people say Engedi 17 and Englaim 153. Maybe there's a tie in there. Whatever. That's a theory. An early church father wrote that 100 is the number for Gentiles, 50 is the number for Jews, and 3 is the number of the Trinity. So it's the whole church, 153. I don't know why 100 is the number of Gentiles and 50 is the number of Jews, but it was an interesting theory. Someone else, a guy by the name of Opien wrote that there was at that time 153 species of fish, known species in the world at that time that they'd counted. Maybe there's a tie-in that it's talking about evangelism and how it's going to bring in all the fish of. Great theory. I love. Someone's tied it into John chapter 6 because in John 6 there was 5 loaves that created 12 basketfuls left over. 5 plus 12 is 17. 17 plus 16, 153. The only problem is you leave out the fish in that one. 5 loaves and 2 fish kind of messes things up. All these wonderful theories. You want to know my theory on the thing? I think it's trying to tell us that it's a large number. John does it before. John chapter 2, right? There they are. No, it's not this. John chapter 2. Yeah, good try. Good anticipation. You're with me, though. John chapter 2, they're at the wedding in Cana, and they talk about 6 stone jars, each holding 30 to 40 gallons. Wow. Why? Why are those numbers? Does anyone say, oh, there's some symbolic thing of 6 and 30 and 40? They go out. No, I think what he's trying to say is there was a lot of wine made. Same thing with the feeding of the 5,000. What's the symbolic significance of the word of 5,000 people? No one's ever tried to decipher. Yeah, it's not even adding the women and children. No one's ever tried to decipher what does 5,000 mean. I think the reason why 5,000 was shown because that's a whole lot of number. That's a lot of people that were fed. And I think what John is trying to say is there was a lot of fish that was caught. 153. So there's my theories. You can take them or leave them. I think it's just a large number. So I don't get into all this stuff. But even so, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Then here's that strange phrase. I've told you about it. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Talk about casting doubt into the whole scenario. Why didn't they just say, yeah, and we were so overjoyed because it was Jesus. But John slips this weird thing. And it is true. If you look at all the times that Jesus appears, people don't seem to recognize him off the bat. Mary, you would think she would kind of know what he looks like. And I love it when they said, well, it was only when Jesus said her name and the sound of his voice, you know, that's when she... No, he said something before he said Mary, so it wasn't the voice. How come she didn't recognize it? They're on the road to Emmaus, and two guys are walking along, and they're both called disciples. They don't recognize Jesus? What's going on? How come when he appears in the upper room, the disciples freak out? It's a ghost. No, touch my... Is that really you? Same thing happening here. Again, I believe that it's one of two things. One is that there is an Old Testament passage when it talks about the suffering servant. That talks about, they will pluck out my beard. So you could imagine the scarring that would take place and just going from being a bearded person to a non-bearded person and then the total disfigurement of him. I think that would be enough for John to go, yeah, no one asked him who he was because we knew it was him, even though it was really hard to look at him. Other people, and I also think an attractive theory is that we don't know what his resurrected body looked like. Again, this is different than Lazarus. Lazarus was resuscitated. Jesus was resurrected, and he's got this body that's very cool, that can walk through walls and do these really cool things that none of us can do. And what does it look like? What does a resurrected body look like? I don't know. I haven't seen one yet. So it could be one of those. You can take your pick of it. But again, there seems to be this thing of this unrecognizableness of Jesus that throws the disciples off. None of them asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples as a large group. He appeared specifically to smaller people elsewhere after he was raised from the dead. Then we get this great story. This is where I'm not going to mess it up. I want to read the story first. Then I'll explain it. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. We're going to stop right there because verse 18 goes into a different topic. Couple of things. This is where Chris and I had a good lively debate via email of how do we figure out. I'll tell you what I think happened in terms of the, because it seems kind of strange. They're eating. Oh, because a little while later it's going to talk about John following them. And what does that mean? So this is what I think happened. They're sitting around eating the food. And I think, though it doesn't say it, Jesus comes to Simon, pulls him aside and starts walking away. And I think John is following them. Specifically, it says that John was following him. What does that actually mean? From a distance, close by? How did we get the story? Either John overheard this whole story, or Peter relayed the story to John before Peter died. That's what I think is taking place. And I have a little bit of proof that John doesn't record every single movement. Remember last week, we're talking John chapter 20. Jesus appears to... I'm sorry. Yeah, Jesus... No. Take that back. Wrong answer. Mary is at the tomb. The body is gone. She runs and goes, tells Peter and John. Foot race ensues. John wins. They get to the tomb. Did it say that Mary followed him? No. It's specifically, Mary's not even mentioned. Just as Peter and John ran, and they got to the tomb. Peter rushes right in. John kind of looks in and then walks in later. They're kind of confused. John believes, and it says they left, and Mary stayed there weeping. Wait, Mary stayed there weeping? Where was she? Well, the only thing that we can infer from that passage was when Peter and John took off running, Mary followed along as well. It doesn't specifically say it, but that's what I think happened. There could also be a pun on follow, and I'll get to that in just a moment. First of all, he says, Simon, son of John. Now, that's kind of strange, because what didn't happen? Here's PowerPoint, ready? Matthew 16. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. He'd renamed him, Peter. Why in the world would he now call him Simon? Well, there might be a little bit of play going on there with Simon meaning pebble or shifting sand, and Peter meaning rock. Doesn't call him by Peter, he calls him Simon. I don't know if it's a mild rebuke or maybe he's just being formal. Sometimes I think it's more of a formality. I don't have like one of those cool like extended names, but I do have the middle name. So when I was in trouble, Mark Lloyd Manning! You know, some of you, you know, you get a little bit more, I don't know, like Bob, did your mom call you Robert? You know, that'd be the type of thing. Robert! You know you're in trouble. That's what I think's happening here. He's being very formal in what he's about to say. And the phrase, you see that there's different words being used there. It talks about how Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he says, yes, you know that I love you. A lot of people have made a big deal about this. And I don't think there's anything there. My personal opinion. I think John is telling a story. This is what happens. Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you, wheels off, radically, undeniably, unconditionally love me? And Peter's response is, yes, I kind of like you. Phileo, it's a different word. Doesn't use the word agape. Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, yes, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Yes, I phileo you. The third time, he switches it. Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter says, yes, I phileo you. Some people have made a big thing about how Peter is not stepping up to the plate and not giving that self-sacrificial love back to God, and I just don't buy it. First of all, I don't think there's any difference in the words here. And the reason why I say that is because there's other phrases. It talks about feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. Well, they're all essentially the same words, but they're actually different. I think when John's doing it, he's just using synonyms in place of this to keep the story moving along. And I don't think we can make a big deal between the phileo and the agape. If you do, you have to make a big deal between the sheep and the little sheep and then the bigger sheep. I just don't think there's a place for it. Now, if there was, if I was backed into a corner and said, what would be the difference? What would the message that's being sent, if it really is, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter saying, phileo you? I think this. I think that Peter's got it right. Wasn't that the exact thing that got him in trouble in the first place? Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And you're all going to scatter. And Peter says, no, not me, Lord. I agape all you. I will follow you into the nth degree. I will go wherever you go. I will die. And then that's when the denial takes place. I think that false faith, and that's a dangerous thing, pretending that you are stronger than you really are, can get real dangerous. And I think if Jesus would have asked the old Peter, Peter, do you agape me? Oh, yes, Lord, I agape you to the nth degree. Do you agape? Oh, yeah. Here, I think Peter's got it right. You know what, Lord? I'm kind of shaky. I'm not doing quite well. I wasn't as dedicated as I thought I was. So you're right. I simply phileo you. And isn't it great that Jesus does not rebuke him? That Jesus does not say, I can't believe you. I die for you and this is all I get in return? No. He knows that he's got to almost treat Peter with kid gloves. That's what I think is going on. First of all, I don't think there's big distinction, but if there was, I think that Peter has gotten it. Why three times? Three denials. Because it's got to be linked. Because you got the same charcoal fire burning and this whole idea of Peter denying Christ three times, now he's going to have the chance to confess his love three times. Now, was Jesus probing for information? Like, hey, you know what, Peter, you and I got to chat because I need to really know. Do you really love me? Yeah, as if this was some sort of surprise to Jesus. Like, you know, and what you say is going to have big ramifications. No, Jesus already knows everything. He knows exactly how Peter's feeling. He knows the depth of the love that Peter has for him. But Peter needs to hear it. Peter needs to hear that he loves God. Peter needs to confess it out loud and say, yes, I actually do. I think that is one of the brilliant things of confession that I think the Catholics got right. That when it comes to confession, the ability to stand before someone else and out loud say your sins to someone is a powerful thing. Now, because we do that with God. Now, again, is God surprised? Is he up there going, oh my gosh, you did what? You know, and he's up there writing like, well, I better keep an eye, make a list. I'm going to check this one twice, man, let me tell you. God is not surprised. Who is usually surprised in confession? That'd be me. When I say this stuff and I go, oh my gosh, I can't believe that's how far gone I am. And I think the same thing is true of praise. I think it's one thing to be a follower and to have your life devoted to him and let your action reflect it. But I think there's another thing when you have to physically say out loud, yes, I love God. I will follow him. He is my Lord. He's given him that opportunity. Three times. Why is this done? Some people believe that Peter was having a little character issue later on in the church? I don't think so. But he was truly reinstated by Christ. Then he goes on, verse 18. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. And when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, that's interesting. What kind of death would that be? Crucifixion, everyone, some people have tried to argue against it, and they say the word dress is not quite right. Usually you get stripped down and then you're crucified. You don't stretch out your hands and then get clothes put on you. Well, that word for dressing really actually means binding. So as a kid, you know, and back then you wouldn't just put on a robe. You would put on, you know, a belt and, you know, a sash or some cords, and you would bind yourself. You would dress yourself that way, and you could go wherever you wanted to go. And he's saying, you know what, there's going to come a time you're going to stretch out your hands. And that's the key. Everyone understood that that meant crucifixion. Stretch out your hands and you're going to be bound. Not dressed, you're going to be bound. And you're going to be led to a place where you do not want to go. By the time of this writing, we believe Peter is actually already dead. So it's not, again, the time of the writing. When Jesus spoke this, it was a prophecy. I don't know about you. I don't know if I want to know how I die. There'd be kind of some liberating things about that, actually, if you think about it. I mean, if I was told that I was going to die when I'm old and it's from cancer, then let me tell you something. I could just I could eat any food I want. I can drive as fast as I want. I could go down into the hood and say anything I want. I could just be as crazy. I could go skydiving without a parachute. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? You just do anything you wanted to. Peter gets told you're going to die by crucifixion. And that must have freaked him out, because that would be a very scary thing indeed. And it is, most people believe that he was crucified. Legend has it, and it's tough to tell if it's truthful or not, because some of the details around it are kind of fantastic and they seem to be exaggerated, but tradition always had him being crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as the Lord. Whether that's true or not is irrelevant. Did he die by crucifixion? Yes, he died by crucifixion. Please, I'm sorry, what? Who's that, Peter? Yeah, I think he's in heaven. Yeah, I think he's there. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. That's the whole reason why Jesus, you know, he tells that, you know, essentially now you have a job in the kingdom. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Yeah. Oh, Peter's saved, if that's the question. I think Peter's. Yeah, I think with that confession of phileo, again, a lot of people want to talk about how phileo is this really weak word, but it's not. It's just this connection. It's a brotherly, it's a love that so is powerful. It's, you know, the blood thicker than water thing. It's a close connection. So, yeah, I don't see it as a real weak one, but a lot of people want to try and make it that. No, Jesus, Peter believed in Christ. All I have to do is take a gander through 1 and 2 Peter and then what he does in the book of Acts, and you'll find out quickly he's saved. Yeah, good question. So Peter's going to die by crucifixion. Last half of verse 19. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And this is where the question is, wait, follow? I thought they were sitting around a fire talking. So again, either Peter and Jesus got up and John was kind of just, you know, I don't know, is there such thing as holy eavesdropping? You know, he's got to write it down, I guess. But he is following them, or there could be a pun going on here, because right before that, he tells Peter, "Follow me." Now, does that mean when Jesus got up to leave, that Peter was supposed to walk right behind him? No, the phrase "follow me" is a discipleship word. We say it today, follow the Lord. That doesn't mean we're going to, you know, zigzag here and there and, you know, he's going to go over here. It means it's an obedience track. It's I'm giving my life and I'm going to follow you and what your commands say. So there could be a phrase of then they looked and they saw John, who was following, who was a disciple, who was in obedience. That could be an argument made. I haven't convinced Chris, though, so she still doesn't believe me. That's okay. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray him?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" I love it. Why are we always worried about other people? Have you ever found that out? My kids do that all the time. Well, what about him? He started it. Look. I'm not going to worry about him right now. I'm going to worry about you. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Look at him. He says, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow. And if you were going to underline a word, the word would be you. It's in it's an emphatic position in the Greek. So he's all, look, if this dude sticks around until I come back, it's no concern of yours. What you need to do is you follow me. That is a great thing. I know sometimes we can get caught up in all the things that everyone else is worried about, that we are worried about, well, that person over there isn't quite right, or this person has sinned this way, or what about this, or what about, and we sometimes get distracted. I know kids do. I did it all the time as a teenager. You know, well, what about him? He did that, and he didn't get in trouble, and my parents' response was always the same. You don't worry about him. You don't worry about him. You worry about you. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell him. Now, does this mean John was alive when Jesus returned? No, because Jesus says Jesus returned. No, and John's dead. I'm pretty certain. Some guy challenged me this week. It was the weirdest thing. He comes up to me, and it totally unrelated. He didn't know I was studying John 21. And he said, whatever happened to John? And I go, what do you mean? Like, where's John? I'm like, where's John? John's dead. John's in heaven with Jesus. That's what I believe. And he goes, I thought he was still walking the earth. I'm like, what? Wasn't it told to him that he wasn't going to die until Jesus came back to life, which means he must still be walking this earth? I'm like, you've really not really read that passage, have you? Now, I'm glad that I had actually read it because I could speak intelligently to the topic, but that's not what happened. Look at what it says. Jesus says, if I want him to reign alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? In other words, he was exaggerating. Look, even if this dude sticks around forever, who cares? You worry about yourself. And I love it that rumor spread among the disciples. Who said men can't spread rumors? So, I tell you, rumors spread all over the place, don't they? They're pretty powerful creatures. Rumors spread even among the disciples. I think that's the reason why, again, that helps us understand why some people have questioned, said, why didn't, after these events take place, why weren't they written down right away? I mean, wouldn't that be the best time to write things down when they're kind of fresh in your mind? You could go and talk with other people, make sure you got all the facts straight, blah, blah, blah. And some people say, well, Book of Mark, you know, maybe written around 50, 60 A.D., and Jesus died around 33 A.D. How come such a big gap? Well, again, because of the rumor. They were under the assumption Jesus was going to come back before any of them died. And all of a sudden, they start dying. I think we better start writing some stuff down. And then also, I believe it's Eusebius, the church historian, he says that John wasn't going to write down a gospel. And finally, the Ephesian elder said, look, you're getting old. You better start writing this stuff down so we have a record of it. And some people might have been freaking out, like, John's getting old. Is Jesus coming back? What's going on here? And so finally he's urged, write this stuff down. But again, that wasn't what Jesus said. And I think that's what this clarification is being put out there. John's trying to let people know, look, if I die and Jesus hasn't returned, no big whoop. Because this is what was actually said. All right. But I think Peter addresses this, 2 Peter. He addresses this whole concept of the second coming. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And that's true. Some people back then were questioning, how come he hasn't returned yet? And he still hasn't come back. I don't think he has, right? He hasn't come back. No. Yeah. Whew. I don't want to be left behind or anything like that. sorry. yeah. No, I'm totally lost. That's okay. That's why Peter addresses that. Verse 24. So again, what do we get from this? Worry about yourself, okay? I think there's plenty of things for you to worry about yourself than to worry if someone else over there or someone else over there is doing X, Y, or Z. Just worry about yourself. I think that's the thing. And again, that kind of concludes the big rivalry that seemed to happen between John and Peter. They were always together. They're having foot races. Peter's jumping into the water like, I'm going to beat you, you know, and it's just kind of funny. And, yeah. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Anyone concerned about that? We? Yeah, where did this we come from? Yeah, I'll give you a couple of things of what I think is going on here. Some people believe, and it very well could be, that verses 24 and 25 were not written by John. Some people believe that it was the Ephesian elders. Some people then freak out. Oh my gosh, he didn't actually write them. I thought John wrote John. What about those last two verses? Don't freak out too much. We believe that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But read the end of Deuteronomy. Moses dies. Well, that's kind of hard to write about yourself when you're already dead. Yeah, it kind of, so some people believe, again, that someone came along at the end and kind of connected the stories up so that they would be there would be some continuity. So if the Ephesian elders wrote this, or people, disciples of John, or people that just wanted to make sure that this stuff got out there, I think they could have attached it. I also think that it very well could have been from John. John has this big propensity of using what's known as the editorial we, right? You've heard it. If you've ever been in the hospital and the nurse walks in, how are we doing today? Well, you're obviously doing fine because you're walking around. I'm sitting here in my hospital bed all busted up. Yeah, we do that all the time. Yeah, we say we in a collective way. Do I have any proof that John did this a lot? I'm so glad you asked. Don't try and write all these things down. I mean, you can write a couple of John 3. This is Nicodemus, and he says, "We know you're a teacher." Okay. Also, John, go, bam, 3:11. This is Jesus talking. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We, what is it? A veiled thing of the Trinity? No, I think it's an editorial. We know. Keep going. 1 John 1:2. The life appeared. We have seen it and tested. Keep going. Yeah, go. We write this to go. Yeah. See, there's tons of places where John, writing by himself, says, We know. Paul does the exact same thing. In the book of Romans, I counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 places that are very obvious. It happens 3 times in Romans 8, right? And we know that all things work together. Who's we? Is it Paul and some schizophrenic element of himself? No. We, collectively, an editorial we. So there you go. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And that's the reason why a lot of people don't like this ending. That's the reason why some people say it's an editorial edition. Because that is the most horrible ending to a book I've ever read. Well, except for the book of Mark. That's even worse. That's the reason why John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 seem to be the real ending, so to speak. And this epilogue then is just tacked on to it. But I don't get all freaked out. Is it biblical? Yes. It's in your Bible, so it's biblical. The early church believed that this stuff was true, was right, and was something to be included. And so Jesus did all that stuff, and they didn't write down everything. That's twice that John says it. We didn't write down everything. We couldn't. It would be impossible. And again, back in those days, you had to write things out on scroll. My goodness, there comes a time when you got to stop, or else the scroll's too heavy, you can't carry it. You know, not like nowadays where you can have 256 megabytes of information in your wristwatch. So back then, no, you had to carry this stuff around. So they couldn't write everything, but these were written, why? So that you might believe and that you might have life in his name. John, man, fascinating book. John chapter 21, lots of stuff. I hope you go back, especially with that miraculous catch of fish. There's some great stuff, great lessons that I believe are so important. Next week, we will start with the book of Ezra. If you need to get little tabs to figure out what? Ezra? Is that a book in the Bible? Where is that at? Yeah, look around for it. It is the last. Ezra and Nehemiah are believed to have actually been connected, so that's why we're going to cover both, Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the last in the chronological events of the life of the Jewish people before Jesus shows up on the scene. So it's semi-important. And so I'm going to go through the history of the Jewish people, starting with Genesis, just so we kind of put the pieces of, well, where does all this stuff come into play? And it gets very interesting because in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, God commands divorce. I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Yeah, now you want to come back, don't you? Like, what? I haven't found the answer yet, so I haven't researched it yet. But I read it, and I'm like, well, this is going to be interesting. It should be fascinating material. Let's pray. Man, Lord, I know of all the places I really messed up in life. And every single time, if I remember, I didn't run to you. I ran the opposite direction. My church attendance dropped when I
messed up. My prayer time went down. My Bible study was non-existent because I often carried that guilt around. I thank you that Peter knew that he needed to just be close to you. And what a great opportunity it is for us to look at what's going on in our life, and whether it's shame or guilt or pain or hurt, that the place that you want us to be is right next to you. That you're not going to come at us with, "You stupid idiot," or "I can't believe what you've done." But instead, you're going to have us come and sit next to us. You're going to talk to us, and you're going to encourage us. And you're going to love us. And I pray, Lord, that if we've ever had this false faith of wow, look how faithful I am, look how wonderful I am, that maybe we also need to step back and say, maybe we don't agapeo you yet. Maybe we just phileo you, and you seem to be okay. You want us to grow in our love towards you. You want us to be closer to you. And yet you know that sometimes the things in our life are going to pull us away. So I ask, Lord, that we would just be humble and honest when we take a look at our life. I thank you that you reinstated Peter. I thank you that you gave him that encouragement. And it wasn't a surprise to you, but you knew it all along. And you knew that Peter was going to hurt. You knew that he was going to doubt. Satan even wanted him. But you prayed for him. You encouraged him. You took him from the depths of devastation and you put him up onto the heights. And it's amazing to see that transformation. It's wonderful to look at how Peter later on isn't this impulsive, crazy guy, but he becomes very succinct, becomes very powerful. You read his sermon in Acts, and it's not the ramblings of some zealot. It's a carefully thought out argument that proves once and for all that Jesus is alive, and that he came back to life for me. And I pray that you would help us with that. I pray that you would squash rumors, and I pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you. Because it's so easy to get distracted with the people around us and say, "Well, what about them?" or "What about them?" But that's not our job. Our job is to follow you. You want us to follow you. So if you say go, we will go. If you say wait, we will wait. If you say step out on the water, and they say it can't be done, we'll fix our gaze on you, and we will come. I thank you for that assurance and promise in the will of Christ. Amen.